I think for me, I forgot how much work it is to have a young child in the house. So that's always fun, changing diapers again and things like that. But it's been going well. So again, we appreciate your prayers. Kelly is and Shelly are leaving on Tuesday to hopefully go pick up their baby boy. So be in prayer for them, that all would go well and that God would allow them to bring their son home safely. But let me open us in a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, for the chance that we have, Lord, to come before your holy and powerful word. Lord, it's amazing that whereas the world sees it as words on paper, we understand it to be empowered by the God of this universe. Lord, that it's able to not just challenge or teach or equip us, but to literally transform our hearts. And so, Lord, would you do that this morning? Would you change us? We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. I love this time of year. Everything about Christmas, I enjoy the weather, right? So for those of you, I'm always warm. So the cooler, the better. So I appreciate that. I like the food, the fellowship, the music. But I think even more than usual, I feel like Christmas has snuck up on me, right? I don't think it helped that I lost a couple weeks in Japan, but I still haven't hung our Christmas lights. I'm not finished with my shopping. I'm assuming I'm not the only one finished with my shopping. How many haven't started your Christmas shopping? All right. I'm doing good, then, in that case. I'm doing better than some of you. And then some of you are probably lying, too, so even though we're in church. You can pray later. But I think even more important than you ask, you know, am I ready in that sense? The question is, am I spiritually ready, right? Will Christmas pass as a mere event, or will it have greater significance? Will it matter? And that's what we've been talking about in our Christmas series, making Christmas matter, making it mean something. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Gavin spoke on the idea of making Christmas matter through sharing your faith with others, right? Using the unique opportunities we have this time of year to share the gospel. Last week, David shared about making Christmas matter through having a heart of thankfulness. That Christmas matters when we have a worshipful heart of thankfulness for the God of our salvation. And these kind of make sense. It adds what maybe we might call a Christian significance to what's become a very secular holiday. But I think it's important for us to understand why we do this. I mean, after all, Christmas isn't really a biblical holiday. We're nowhere commanded to celebrate Christmas. So why get involved? I mean, is this basically a secular event in which we're turning lemons into lemonades and kind of giving it a Christian tone to it? Are we just appeasing our guilty conscience by making it a bit more Christian? Think about it this way. The reason we want to make Christian matter is stewardship. Okay, stewardship has to do with the idea that everything we have is God's and we are just his managers. We talked about it a lot when we did our recent series on money. But our money is really God's, and we're accountable to how we use it, and we're accountable to how we use it, right? You're God's money manager, and your goal is to use it for his kingdom and glory. I mean, imagine you had a financial manager who handled all your money, and yet you find out that he's buying homes for himself and going on vacations. And when you confront him, he says, but you gave me this money to use. And be like, no, I gave you this money to invest on my behalf. Right, this is us and God. Our money is really God's, and we're just investing it on his behalf in kingdom purposes. But stewardship is not just about money, but it's about all of life. Our family, our time, our talents, our abilities, they are all God's, and we must manage them well for our king. And the sobering truth is that we will stand accountable to God for how we use them. Now think about this. This means that Christmas itself is a stewardship. Right? Have you ever thought of it in those terms? If we see Christmas simply as an event to bring us or others joy, we've missed the bigger picture. Christmas has been given to us by God to steward well for his purposes. More than an event, it's an opportunity. Now, this may seem to take the fun out of Christmas. Like, Pastor Kim, you just made Christmas a chore. Okay, I was really looking forward to it. Now it's this chore. But as I'll share later on, I think on the contrary, it'll really make Christmas even more meaningful. So that being said, it makes sense that to make Christmas matter or to steward well your Christmas, you should share your faith. You should be thankful. And for our purposes this morning, to make Christmas matter, I'm going to encourage you to love others. In other words, if you want to steward your Christmas well, invest yourself in the blessing of others. I think Christmas provides unique opportunities to love others. Now, on a basic level, it's simple enough, right? This is the second greatest commandment, love others. But the challenge is that our natural sinful inclination is not to love others like we really should, right? Think about the difficult people you have to love in your life. I think all of us have those people. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have that weird aunt that's just kind of annoying, that you're only going to see at Christmas time? And they just say things, and sometimes it's racist. Sometimes it's not my family, but sometimes it's crazy, right? The things that come out of their mouth. Or maybe you have the uncle who's antagonistic to your faith. Or you have the mom who you know is going to ask you, why aren't you married yet? You have the father who's hurt you deeply with his words. You have the coworker that you're going to see, right, outside of work hours, because you'll see him at the Christmas party. And it's like, really, I have to spend more time with some guy that I really can't stand? Whoever it is, most of us have difficult people to love. But it's not just difficult people. I think what makes loving others difficult is things like busyness. I mean, we have so much stuff to do this time of year, it's really hard to also invest in people's lives. Or maybe it's just our selfishness, right? If you want to give money to a family in need, it'll cost you. If you want to come out of your comfort zone and minister to the people who are visiting Lighthouse, it will cost you, right? It'll cost you to share your faith. So to counter this, let's look at a passage in 1 John, which discusses the importance of loving others. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Now, later in this letter, John is going to say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, John wrote this letter so that people, Christians, would have an assurance of their faith. And conversely, that those who are not really saved, that they would know that as well. In other words, when they finish reading this letter, you should know whether or not you're a Christian. And he really lays it out in three tests. One is the doctrinal test. Did they believe and have a true faith in God? The second was the moral test. Were they living obediently? And the third was the social test. Did they love others? Now, they're all humbling at one level or another, but I think this last one may be the most humbling. Do I really love others? Like we just said, it can be difficult. Sometimes it feels impossible to love certain people. But I think this passage will help us, and I think John offers us some hope. And this is what he says in 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Okay, we defined love at Lighthouse as an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good, even at the cost to self. Okay, so it's a little different than maybe the warm, fuzzy affections of love. It's this active pursuing of someone else's good. So here's the key idea from this passage and for our morning. In order to steward well our Christmas, as children of God, we must sacrificially and actively love others. So let me give you three truths to encourage us in our love for others. The first is this: love is the fruit of our salvation. Love is the fruit of our salvation. When we're in Japan, one of the things my wife and I noticed is that there's certain people who could just fit in there, right? They just look like they're from Japan. Now I don't blend in. I know that's surprising, but when I go to Japan, as my brother described it, it's like Godzilla. You know, I walk the streets and people are taking their kids, you know, and worrying about them. Okay, but some of you, like Jesse, I think he's actually in children's ministry, so I can say this: there is 100 of him in Japan. Okay, I mean, I don't know what it is, but if he were to wear a suit and comb his hair a little more, he would be all. I mean, twins. I don't know. If any of you ladies want to marry him and he's not showing any interest, just go to Japan. He's like a dime a dozen there, okay? So you will find as many Jessies as you want. Okay, and some of you are like that. Some of you don't blend in, my family. But, you know, but that's how it is. This passage says that we should look like God. Okay, we should look like God in the way that we love. Okay, and in that sense, people should look at us and they should see this picture of God. And the reason is that because God is love and we are his children. It's kind of the fruit of our salvation. Look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, as a quick aside here, we have to guard against saying that love is God's greatest quality, right? Some people say, well, it says God is love. That's his greatest quality. But in the same book, it says God is light. In his gospel, John writes, God is spirit. And I think we do God a disservice when we elevate one attribute to the detriment of others, right? You likely know people who have kind of a general belief in God, and they'll say something like, well, God is love, so I know he won't send people to hell. I know that everyone will get to heaven eventually. But these statements fail to see the completeness of God's attributes. God is love. There is no doubt about that. But he's also holy, and he's wrathful, and he's merciful, and he's powerful. And the problem isn't that we think too highly of God's love, but we don't think enough of his other attributes. Because in reality, we can obviously never think too highly of his love. So though we're going to extol God's love, I hope it will not be to the detriment of his other attributes. Now, that being said, think about what John is saying here. He says, love comes from God, and God is love. Again, our problem isn't that we think too much of God's love. It's just we don't think enough of his other attributes. Because is it actually possible to think too much of God's love? Like, I think he loves too much. It's impossible. And I think in reality, for many of us, we don't think highly enough of God's love, especially if you've grown up in the church, right? It's kind of become a very sentimental truth, but it's kind of devoid of any real power or significance. I mean, think about it. It's the first truth you learn if you're in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But maybe in this, God's love becomes too familiar. And we forget the depth and magnificence of God's love. We fail to realize on a daily basis the practicality and the particularity of God's love. I mean, if a non-Christian were to come to you and they were to ask you about God's love, beyond the idea that he died for your sins, what would you tell him? I mean, what would you tell them about God's love on a very daily basis, about your identity and about suffering and about raising kids? What would you tell them about God's love? I think when we fail to try to understand and know God's love, we not only rob him of his glory, but we fail to see what a powerful truth it is in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is praying for the Ephesian saints, and he says this to them. He says he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Okay, hear what Paul is saying. He's praying that they would know the vastness of God's love. And he also says, but it surpasses knowledge. In other words, I want you to know how great God's love is, but you can't. I mean, it's so amazing, so unfathomable. I mean, think about the profound loves in your life. Think about the people that you really love, your spouse, your kids, your parents, your best friend. Or think about the acts of love you've seen in other people, someone who's loved you magnificently, or a particular act of love. And you realize it pales in comparison to God's love. I mean, you could study God's love every day for the rest of your life, and it would be like reading the first page in an encyclopedia which is a million volumes long. I mean, you would just kind of touch the tip of God's love. Realize too that John isn't merely saying that God is loving, like he loves more than all of us, though he does, but he's saying that God is love. James Boyce puts it this way: it regards love not merely as a gift or attribute of God, but in the deepest sense as God's own nature. Simon Kistemaker puts it this way: this means not only that God loves his creation and his people, or that God is full of love, it means that in his very being, God is love. For me, I can't wrap my head around it, but it kind of makes sense. For those of you, especially who are thinking theologically, when you think about the eternality of the Trinity, the idea that God always existed in three persons, it makes sense that he is love. I mean, even before there were people and angels to love, he existed in relationship with himself, and so it makes sense that love is part of his nature. Now, we'll study God's love more in a moment, but for now, realize the connection that John is making between God's love and ours. He says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Because God is love, those who are born of God should be people who love. John MacArthur put it this way: because they are God's children, manifesting his nature, they will reflect his love to others. He talks about the idea of being born of God. It's not talking about physical birth, but spiritual birth. John 3:3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The idea here is of new spiritual birth. Jesus was talking about the spiritual transformation accomplished by the Holy Spirit that was needed for one to change from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. As a Christian, you're born again, or you're born into Christ's kingdom. So think about John's logic here. He's saying that if God is love, and we who are made in his image, who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, who are considered his sons and daughters, we too should be loving. Think of it as spiritual DNA. Okay? He passes this on to us. In fact, John adds a sense of gravity to it by saying this: anyone who does not love does not know God. In other words, if you're someone who does not love other people, you might not even be a Christian. I mean, that's a pretty scary thought, right? But I think in saying this, he lends to the serious nature of the matter. Love, in John's estimation, it is not an option. It's not an advisable virtue to have. It's not about mere sentiment. It is required by the Christian faith. He's not saying that you need to love others to be saved, but he's saying if you've been saved by grace, then the natural fruit of that salvation is that you'll love others. It's just the outcome of salvation. You know, when I had children, I passed to them my DNA. It meant there were certain things that they would get from me because they are my children. We're God's children. We're adopted children. He's made us his own. The idea of adoption being one of the great pictures in the Bible describing our relationship with God. We become his children. You know, we're servants, we're slaves, we're a lot of things, but ultimately we're also his children. And as his children, because of the Holy Spirit in us, we have been given his spiritual DNA, and part of that is that we would love people. Our Heavenly Father is love, so if we are really his children, we will be loving. Now, doesn't this kind of take away the excuses we have for not loving people? Think about someone that you have trouble loving. It could be a coworker. It could be someone you're going to see at a family get-together soon. Why do you have trouble loving them? Now, if you were to, how does that reasoning stand up against John's line of reasoning? I mean, can you imagine going to the Apostle John and saying, "Look, John, you and I both know we're only human, and I would love to love that person, but if you were to meet them, you would really understand why it's near impossible." Now, what do you think John would say? "Well, in that case, yeah. I mean, it just makes sense." I think his response might be something like this: "Are you a Christian? I mean, are you really saved? Because if you are, then you're meant to love as your Heavenly Father loves." What is your excuse for not loving your annoying coworker, your friend that hurt you, the new person at church? All these things have to bow down to the truths of Scripture that say that if you're a Christian, then you need to love. I wouldn't even think just about your enemies. Think about just two of the people that God's blessed you with. You know, husbands, are you loving your wives this time of year? Are you helping them with the kids? Are you making her feel special? Are you putting some thought into the Christmas gift you'll buy her? And wives, I could ask the same of you. What about your parents? Are you loving your parents? Obviously, for those of you who are young, this makes sense. You're under their care. Are you loving and respecting and honoring them? But I think for the rest of us, right, we'll probably see our parents at some point this year. Are you honoring your parents? So to steward well Christmas, you have to actively pursue opportunities to reach out and love to others. As I was thinking about this idea, I realized that something that's easy to do, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, is to be moved by Christmas, to be sentimental or to be joyful. Right? I mean, think about like even the music you hear, like there's that Christmas Shoes or something like that. Right? It's a song that it's almost like it's trying to get you to be emotional. Think about all the Christian pictures of Christmas. Right? You see this kind of cute Scandinavian-looking child with this self-perpetuating glow and this nice, you know, hay, manger full of hay. And it's supposed to kind of warm our hearts. But as Christians, it has to go beyond that. Right, so the question is not, have you been touched by Christmas, but have you been transformed by Christmas? I mean, has the fact that God became man 2,000 years ago only to eventually give his life on a cross, has that changed you? Is that baby lying in a manger more than just a baby, but in reality the Savior of the world who died for your sins, and are you now living for that Savior? Don't be touched by Christmas as much as you've been transformed by Christmas. Second idea is this: love is active. Love is active. So what does this love look like? To find the answer, we have to first concede that God defines love. All right, this passage says that God is love and that love is from God. So he is the one who determines what love is. That means we can't impose our view of love on God. I think, unfortunately, our tendency is to define love on our terms. Right? For instance, some of you have no problem loving friends and family, but it's pretty unthinkable to love your enemy. Or you'll say something like this: I love my mom, but I can't stand to be around her. But what have you done? You've decided what love is and what it will look like. In other words, to understand love, you have looked to yourself or to others. But this passage says that if you really want to know love, you need to look to God. Look at verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. In other words, he's saying that to understand love, we shouldn't look for our love for God, but his love for us. That's what real love looks like. The fact that we love God, it's not a stretch. He's magnificent, and he's loving, and he's benevolent and wise. It makes sense that we should love him. John is saying, if you want to understand love, look at not how we love God, but how he loves us. Let me illustrate this. Imagine you have a friend in college, and he has the ultimate mom. Right, she's constantly impressing upon him the truths of Scripture. Her and her husband, they pay for him to go to school, living on campus, everything, a big screen TV. She stops by every week to fill the fridge, do the laundry, straighten up. She prays for him hours a day. She's, of course, a great cook. He brings his friends home on the weekend, and she takes care of them. Now, suppose he is a slacker. You know, he kind of loves his mom, but he's ungrateful. He has a harsh personality, which makes him difficult to love. He's unthankful. He gets a little annoyed when she calls to check up on him. You know, on Mother's Day, maybe he buys her a gift, but in reality, he tends to be self-centered. Now, if you were to look at those two, would you say, I really want to know what love looks like? I'm going to look at the son. I mean, look at that amazing love, how he loves his mom. You know, you would look at the mom and say, how does she love that son? Right? And I think this is us and God. If you want to know love, don't look at, well, how do people love God? That's really love. He deserves to be loved. He's glorious. If you want to know a love, look at how he loves us. And I think this is what John is moving towards, right? And so to do this, then, he points them to the gospel. And this is what verses 9 and 10 are about. He says, and this is love, the love of God, who has made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, realize what John is doing. He says, if you want to know God, don't look at your own misguided, media-influenced, selfish understanding of love, but look towards God, towards the gospel of Christ, and then you'll start to see love. And I think as we go through this, hopefully God's love will become clearer and clearer. It starts with the simple truth that we're sinners. Right, he says this in verse 10. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, we're sinners. We do wrong things. It's not a popular message in our society today. People want to think of themselves as basically good. Right? I don't murder. I don't cheat on my wife. But the biblical truth is that we're sinners. Why? Because God created us, and in our sin, we rebel against him. In other words, God made the world. He becomes our master, our Lord, because he made us. And yet it was supposed to be this perfectly wonderful, joyful relationship with him. Yeah, we live in perfect obedience, and we love to do so. We love to worship him, honor him. But sin entered the world, and all of us become sinners by nature and by action. And every sin is an act of rebellion against God. Because every time we sin, we're basically saying, God, I won't live the way you want me to. Talk to a non-Christian, and they'll never say, I'm a rebel against God. They may say, I don't believe in God, or I'm indifferent to God. But they won't say, well, usually they won't say, I'm shaking my fist at God. And yet the Bible describes it that way. Because every time you sin, you're basically saying, God, I will not live the way you want me to. I'm going to live my own way. Now, this sin isn't just a simple malady or an unfortunate character trait. It's a terminal illness. In verse 9, he sent Jesus that we might live through him. But that doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, I'm already alive. I'm breathing. I eat. I think. But John is saying that I'm spiritually dead. Right? Sin not only means that all of us will die a physical death, but each of us will suffer a spiritual death as well. And the reason is this: God, being a just and a holy God, he has to address our sin. He can't just let it go. He can't just sweep it under the rug. Because remember, he's not just a loving God, but he's a holy and a perfectly righteous God. So the Bible says specifically he's going to deal with it in this way. He's going to pour out his wrath on the ungodliness of men. Right? All of us deserve the hell that awaits us. That's God's wrath. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I've broken the law. God's punishment is wrath. This is kind of our state. We're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. Right? They have a term for people who are on death row. They're dead men walking. That's people. All right, we're dead men walking. Yeah, we're breathing and we can eat, but ultimately we're dead and judgment awaits. But think about how this sin gives us a better picture of God's love. I think we like to think of ourselves as kind of these adorable people that God reached down and he had this fond affection for and he saved us. But in reality, we should picture it as God looking down on a world full of rebels and then choosing still to love them. When you look at someone's love, do you go like, well, I don't know how that husband loves his wife. Usually that's expected, right? That's what we would hope for. But have you ever seen those examples of love where someone loves someone who's hurt them or someone who hated them? When I was younger, I read the story. I think my mom had us watch the movie, but I think I read the book too, of Corrie ten Boom, called The Hiding Place. And if you've heard her story, she was in Nazi Germany, and she was hiding Jews from the Germans. Eventually, she's found out. Part of her family is put in a concentration camp. She loses her dad. She sees her sister die, and eventually she's released, and she has this incredible ministry. But the things it talks about is the idea that she loved her Nazi tormentors. Right, she said, the measure of life, after all, is not its duration, but its donation. What would she do with it? She talks about God's amazing love and the love that she passes on to these people. And when I see that, then I start to see love. Because again, it's one thing to say, I love my family. That's great. But imagine loving people who hate you or have tormented you or tortured you. And I think our sin begins to bring out the magnitude of God's love, because we're not adorable, cute little people. We're rebels. And yet he chooses to love us. I think in our sin, God's love becomes clear. It says in this passage that God sent his only son. Okay, it didn't stop with the idea that God loves sinners, has this fond affection for them. But to love them, he sent his son to die for our sins. I think most of us can imagine allowing our children to get hurt. So in some sense, we get to understand the love of God. But think of it beyond that. Our love is sinful. It's tainted. It's impure. As much as we love our kids, it's nothing like God's perfect love for his son. In wonderful Trinitarian fashion, it was profound, deep, and perfect. So when I think, I can't imagine sending my son or my daughter to die. Now think about God with a perfect love, imagine sending his son to die. And again, in his willingness to sacrifice his son, his love becomes clearer. But again, it doesn't end there, because Jesus didn't just come to earth, right, to be a good teacher or to tell us how to get to heaven. He had to die to make die for our sins to make salvation possible. Remember, we're sinners, we're dead men walking, we deserve punishment. Jesus comes into the world, he lives the perfect life that we were meant to live, but there's still the problem of our sin. Remember, I deserve God's wrath. What's going to be done about that? Well, it says here, he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word of propitiation has the meaning of appeasement or satisfaction. It's the idea that the sacrifice of Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. Okay, I deserve God's wrath. He was suffering it in my place. God was crushing Jesus on the cross. He was pouring out his wrath upon him. I mean, we often think about the physical abuse of the cross. We think about the pain of the cross, the agony of the cross. And obviously, it's more than we'll ever know. And yet, it was nothing compared to him suffering hell in my place. So imagine that. I live a sinful life. My sin is credited to Jesus and he is punished for it. And conversely, Jesus lived the perfect life and it's credited to my account. So because I put my faith in Jesus, I actually get to be a child of the living God. I like the way Jerry Bridges describes it. He says, it wasn't like Jesus was saying, God, would you take it easy on them? Or even Jesus deflecting the wrath of God. But it's the idea that Jesus exhausted the wrath of God upon himself so there was none left for us. In this word propitiation, we see the measure of love that John is describing. Jesus exhausted the very wrath of God for our sins upon himself. And again, God's love becomes clear. And so do you see what John is doing? He's pointing us to the gospel and to the cross so that we really start to see what love is. Because I could ask you, do you love your coworker? Do you love your wife? Do you love your kids? And you might have this general vague notion of what that is. But then we look to the cross and we start to see what love really is. And this is what John wants, because then he's going to say, you need to love like that. Right at the very beginning of the passage in verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another. Okay, it doesn't take an exegetical genius to understand John's point. It's love one another. He goes on to say this. And this is love. So now he's describing the love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11. Behold, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We need to love like God loved. In other words, we need to love selflessly and sacrificially to those who don't even deserve it. We discussed that before, loving our enemies. But I also want you to concentrate on the idea that you need to be practical in your love. You need to do something to live out that love. You can't say that I have this fond affection for people, but I'm not actually going to do anything for them. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I love that person, but I can't stand them. Don't want to be around them. If you refuse to be around them, then trust me that despite what you might think, you don't love them. This passage doesn't say love like God, who had a fond affection for us. It says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Active, sacrificial love. I was trying to think of some examples of love. So maybe write a few of these down if they stick out to you. But here's just some practical ways that you might be able to love others. One is share the gospel. Right? Nothing is more loving than sharing the gospel. And so whether there's people that you're going to see this Christmas holiday that you won't see for the rest of the year. So here's your chance. Share the gospel. Another one is just maybe telling your small group leader or your ministry leader that you appreciate what they're doing. You know, write them a note of encouragement. Allow them to invest heavily in you. They pray for you and they study to try to shepherd you well. And I encourage you to encourage them. Encourage your wife or husband. All right, so think about your spouse. Hopefully you tell them things like you love them, but have you been particular in the way that you express your love for them? What you appreciate about them? You know, are you praying for them and encouraging them? Reach out to an enemy in a specific act of kindness. Right, so think about someone who's difficult to love. It's a coworker, it's a boss. You know, what about doing something about it? Inviting them to a meal. You know, sitting down and trying to have a conversation with them without kind of grinding your teeth and hoping that it ends. Maybe it's someone who's gossiped about you or sinned against you in some way, and yet still, you know, forgiving them and reaching out to them. What about being a good gift giver? Right, for some of you, I think gift giving might be a chore. Right, it's like, all right, I gotta go get gifts. And admittedly, I think for me, that's how it was. I said, I think with like with my wife, One is I'm not very good at it, and I don't think I've gotten much better. And so she's gotten some bad gifts over the years. But before I was like, oh, I just got to do this because that's right. But I don't know at what point it changed. But one thing that's the gift I most look forward to is giving to my wife. More than my kids. Kids are easy, right? You can just buy them a toy and they're excited. And it's fun to see their joy. But I think God kind of changed my heart. But this is a way that I can really serve my wife, right? Is to love her. And so that's the one I'm always, and it's not going to be anything big. So I think she's in the crying room. She's not going to walk out and there's going to be a red bow around a car or anything. But I'm going to put thought into this. I put thought into this, right? And trying to be a good gift giver. But not just your spouse, but just think about the other people in your life. Just trying to bring them joy in some way. Reflecting that God is the great giver, so you try to be a good gift giver. Or maybe being a good gift receiver. Usually we're pretty good about this with our kids. Your kid's going to buy you a tie that says number one dad that you'll never wear in public. But you're excited and you're happy and part of it is just because you appreciate the effort that they put in, right? But do you do that with others? I don't know, ladies, if your husband buys you that Makita power drill, and you're like, really? Do you think I need a power drill? Just assume they meant the best in it and be joyful and thankful. Guys, if your wife buys you tickets to the opera, and you're thinking, really? The daughters are playing in 4 months and you got my tickets? Just be joyful, be a good gift receiver, and bring the other person joy in that way. Find a family in need and help them out. What about financially? There's not only some who are struggling just to make ends meet, but they might even want just money just so they can buy gifts for people, right? They would just love to be able to, and maybe you can help them that way. Or maybe it's a family that has kids and you want to just, hey, I'm going to watch your kids so that you and your spouse can go out on a date night. Right? Or maybe helping, maybe you have a specific talent. You work on cars and that you can help someone, fix their car or whatever. Use what you have to bless another family. Make a concerted effort to reach out to the new people at church. Right? We have visitors and obviously after church it's so great to fellowship and hang out with the people that we know, but find someone that you don't know and love them in that way. Make an effort to greet them and to welcome them. Respect and love your parents. And obviously for those of you who are young, this is great, love your parents, respect your parents, honor your parents. But I think even for those of us who are older, right, a lot of you have, you have parents who are quirky. Some of them are, again, they say weird things, they're obnoxious. Maybe there's this constant battle over a particular topic and you're going to see them over Christmas. And my encouragement to you is to honor and love and respect your parents. It doesn't mean you have to agree with them. They may say something that's just off the wall. But love and honor and respect them. That's an act of love. What about inviting one of our international students to Christmas? Right, so we have international students in our church. We have some that are visiting, some who live in the area. They have nowhere to go for Christmas. What about inviting some of them over? And it's to join your family. And it doesn't have to be just any big production, but just let them eat with you and enjoy time with you. What about reaching out to your neighbors? A couple years ago, we made cookies, and I say we, my wife and my kids made cookies, but we went to your neighbors, and we gave them to them, and we told them we're praying for them, just so that we could try to demonstrate love in some way. Pray for someone. Maybe it's someone that you don't normally pray for, or maybe it's someone who you told them you would pray for them, but you really haven't. Okay? Pray for them. Love them in that way. There's so many others. In fact, I think your small group dinners are this week. I don't think you have any great assignments. Maybe one thing you can do, just as a point of discussion, is to discuss what are some creative ways that we can love people. Okay, so small group leaders, maybe you can do that during your small group time. Find a way to be practical and sacrificial and selfless in your love. Pick two or three and just go for it and love others. Last idea is this: love is evangelistic. Love is evangelistic. When we're in Japan, we visited a church and we're sitting in service, and midway through the service, we don't understand a thing that's going on because we don't speak Japanese. And our 3-year-old girl's with us, and midway through the service, they excuse the kids to go to Sunday school. And so one of the girls comes up to Carissa, and she doesn't care, right? It doesn't matter what we're speaking. So she takes off, and we ask her later, how was Sunday school? And she said, oh, it was good. And she said, what'd you do? And she said, we sang songs. She said, but I didn't sing the songs, I just did the hand motions. And we're like, well, you're three. You've been in Japan for 4 days. We don't expect you to know the words to their songs. Now, later, she sang a Japanese song for me, and it's just racist. It's just like, if you were to hear you, is she making fun of me? Like, if you're Japanese? But anyways, like I was thinking about, I think for us Christians, this is kind of how we are. We just do things, right? We don't really think about it. We just do things. We just act things out. Like, you could probably do acts of love. But I think what helps us maybe is if we can step back and rather than just go through the motions, realize the bigger picture. And part of the bigger picture is this. When we live out our love, it tells people something about God. This goes back to our message a couple weeks ago, but as John proceeds in his teaching, he takes a moment and steps back and talks about the result of Christ-like love. It's a powerful witness for God. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love God, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Okay, the idea all of a sudden evangelism seems a little out of place, right? He's been talking about love. He's going to talk about love in a few verses again. But realize what he's doing. I think John is likely reflecting upon the teaching of Jesus that he was blessed to witness years earlier. Do you remember in John chapter 13, Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples? And, you know, this whole teaching going on, but part of the big thing is he's teaching them about love. And he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Okay, but similar to John here, he takes a moment and he steps back and he talks about the result of this kind of love. And Jesus says this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what was Jesus saying? He's saying, well, if you love one another, it will tell people something about God. And as John is teaching his disciples about what it means to be loving for one another, he goes, I got to take a step back. I want them to know that if you do that, it says something about God. Look at verse 12. He says this, no one has seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfect in us. Basically, John is saying this, God's invisible, but if we love God, God can be seen in us. He uses the term abide here, and by that I think he means that God lives in us and can be seen through us. Maybe to see this point a little better, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 18. Look at what the first part of the verse. He says, no one has seen God. Okay, sounds familiar, right? No one has seen God. John Stott writes this, the invisibility of God is a great problem. It was already a problem to God's people in the Old Testament days. Their pagan neighbors would taunt them, saying, where is your God? Their gods were visible and tangible, but Israel's gods was neither. Today in our scientific culture, young people are taught not to believe anything which is not open to empirical investigation. Okay, in other words, think about Israel and around them, the people, they would have these stone statues say, this is our God. Israel, where's your God? Now, how does God solve the problem of his own invisibility? The first answer, of course, is in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Right? And here he's talking about Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Okay? So what about now, though? Okay, so Christ is gone now. And so once again, people can't see God. So turn back to me to 1 John chapter 4. What does he say? No one has ever seen God. Exact same words. What is the answer now? If we love one another, God dwells in us. John Stott says this. In other words, the invisible God who once made himself visible in Christ now makes himself visible in Christians. If we love one another. It's a breathtaking claim. The local church cannot evangelize proclaiming the gospel of love if it is not itself a community of love. So think about that. In a world that dismisses God because it cannot see God, they should be able to look at us and have a visible testimony that God exists. They should be able to look at us and know that we believe in a great God who brings salvation to the lost and changes lives. I mean, think about what Jesus said. By this, all men will know you're my disciples. What an incredible privilege this is that we can be witnesses to the world with our lives. For me, sometimes I think, like, what can I really do for God? And yet it says, live out love, and that will tell people about your great God. James Boyce puts it this way, the person who is born of God is a window through which the love of God shines into the world. This is how we're intended to live. He says his love is perfected in us. God's love reaches its intended goal in us when we are sacrificially loving to others. When, you know, when I study the Bible during the week, you know, usually something will stick with me or challenge me or convict me, or many things will. And this was the thing that I think humbled me this week, is what does my love say about God? Right? Because I can come up here and preach and tell you about God, and that's important. But what does my life say about God? I mean, if you were to look at me this week, what would you say? Maybe you say, well, he loves his family, or he loves his children, or he loves his church. But would you look at me and say, I see God. I see something about this great God of the universe. I don't know if you would. I think my love can be careful and conservative. It's not always costly. It's very often selfish. And I think for me that humbles me. Because here it's saying that you should be able to look at me and see God in some way. So what about you? If people were to look at you, what would they say about God? If they would look at the way that you treat your coworkers, or love your spouse, or respect your parents, what would they say about God? For some of you, you want so badly for your friends and family to know God, or you've been praying that your mom becomes a Christian. You've been praying that your best friend would come to know Jesus. Well, let me ask you, what has your life told them about God? I mean, this Christmas provides unique opportunities. And so what will your love say? I mean, imagine you have a family member that just about annoys everyone, but you're the one that goes over there and sits down with them and has a meaningful conversation. Right? Or again, that coworker who has something against you, and yet you invite them over for dinner. Or imagine being extra patient with a challenging child or a challenging parent. What does that say about God? So God's call for us is simple. We need to live out love. We need to love others. At the beginning, I encourage you to see Christmas as a stewardship. And again, it may seem like, well, that kind of puts a damper on it. But I hope you realize that it will make Christmas more special, right? Because it gives it meaning. A couple of years ago, we were in a series on evangelism, and I challenged you around Christmas time to pick one or two people and to go and share the gospel with them. And I remember I had the blessing of being able to share the gospel with a couple of our family members. And that was, without a doubt, the most meaningful part of that Christmas. I can't tell you one gift that I got. No offense if you bought me a gift. I don't remember anything particular I ate. I'm sure I listened to music, but nothing stands out. But what I remember is those conversations I had with people who didn't know God. And so imagine when you live this out, when you see Christmas as a stewardship and you live out acts of love, I think that'll make Christmas even more special than it is. Imagine giving money to a family in need, or sharing the gospel, or being thoughtful in your gift buying, or writing an encouraging note to someone. Those will be the things that will make Christmas special. I think when you do this, it makes Christmas not only matter, but it makes Christmas something to remember. So will you take a moment and pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for the incredible love that we see in the gospel. Lord, and we confess that so often our love is selfish. Our love is shallow, and yet you're calling us to something so much more significant. And so, Lord, help us, help Lighthouse, help us as individuals to be a people who love others. Lord, I pray specifically that in our love, that it would say something great about you, that you are a God who changes and transforms. You're a God who loves beyond what even we can understand as love. And so, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, may they make Christmas matter. May they steward well their Christmas through loving others. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Could we all stand together as we close our time with...